Chapter 26. Out of the Church of Rome there is no salvation is one of the doctrines which the priests of Rome have to believe and teach to the people. That dogma, once accepted, caused me to devote all my energies to the conversion of Protestants, to prevent one of those immortal and precious souls from going to hell. Seemed to me more important and glorious than the conquest of a kingdom. In view of showing them their errors, I filled my library with the best controversial books which could be got in Quebec, and I studied the Holy Scriptures with the utmost attention. In the Marine Hospital, as well as with the people of the city, I had several occasions of meeting Protestants and talking to them. But I found at once that, with very few exceptions, they avoided speaking with me on religion. This distressed me. Learning one day that the Reverend Mr. Anthony Parent, superior of the seminary of Quebec, had converted several hundred Protestants during his long ministry, I went to ask him if this were true. For answer, he showed me the list of his converts, which numbered more than 200, among whom were some of the most respectable English and Scottish families of the city. After reviewing that long list of converts, I said to Mr. Parent, "Please tell me how you have been able to persuade these Protestant converts to consent to speak with you on the errors of their religion. Many times I have tried to show the Protestants that they would be lost if they do not submit to our Holy Church, but with few exceptions they laughed at me as politely as possible and turned the conversation to other matters. Would you not be kind enough to give me your secret, that I may be able to also to prevent some of these precious souls from perishing?" "You are right when you think that I have a secret," answered Mr. Parent. "The majority of Protestants in Quebec have Irish Roman Catholic servant girls. These came to confess to me, and I asked them if their masters and mistresses were truly devoted and pious Protestants, or if they were indifferent and cold in performing their duties. Then I wanted to know if they were on good terms with their ministers. From the answers of the girls, I knew both the moral and religious habits of their masters as if I belonged to their households. Thus I learned that many Protestants have no more religion and faith than our dogs. They awake in the morning and go to bed at night without praying to God any more than the horses in their stables. Many of them go to church on the Sabbath day more to laugh at their ministers and criticize their sermons than for anything else. Through the confessions of these honest girls, I learned that many Protestants liked the fine ceremonies of our church, that they often favorably contrasted them with the cold performances of their own, and expressed their views in glowing terms about the superiority of our educational institutions, nunneries, etc., over their own high schools or colleges. Besides, you know that a great number of our most respectable and wealthy Protestants trust their daughters to our good nuns for their education." I took notes of all these things and formed my plans of battle. "The glorious result you have under your eyes. My first step with the Protestants whom I knew to be without any religion, or even already disposed towards us, was to go to them with sometimes $5 or even $25, which I presented to them as being theirs. They at first looked at me in amazement. The following conversation then almost invariably took place. "Are you positive, sir, that this money is mine?" "Yes, sir," I answered. "I am certain that this money is yours." "But," they replied, "please tell me how you know that it belongs to me." "It is the first time I have the honor of talking with you, and we are perfect strangers to each other." I answered, "I cannot say, sir, how I know that this money is yours except by telling you that the person who deposited it in my hands for you has given me your name and your address so correctly that there is no possibility of any mistake." "But can I not know the name of the one who has put that money into your hands for me?" rejoined the Protestant. "No, sir, the secret of confession is inviolable," I replied. "We have no example that it has ever been broken. And I, with every priest of our church, would prefer to die rather than betray our penitents and reveal their confession. We cannot even act from what we have learned through their confession except at their own request." "But this auricular confession must then be a most admirable thing," added the Protestant. "I had no idea of it before this day." "Yes, sir, auricular confession is a most admirable thing. I used to reply, because it is a divine institution. But, sir, please excuse me. My ministry calls me to another place. I must take leave of you to go where my duty calls me." "I'm very sorry that you go so quickly," generally answered the Protestant. "Can I have another visit from you? Please do me the honor of coming again. I would be so happy to present you to my wife, and I know she would be happy also and much honored to make your acquaintance." "Yes, sir, I accept with gratitude your invitation. I will feel much pleased and honored to make the acquaintance of the family of a gentleman whose praises are in the mouth of everyone and whose industry and honesty are an honor to our city. If you allow me next week at the same hour, I will have the honor of presenting my respectful homage to your lady." The very next day, all the papers reported that Mr. So-and-so had received $5 or $10 or even $25 as a restitution through auricular confession, and even the staunch Protestant editors of those papers could not find words sufficiently eloquent to praise me and our sacrament of penance. 3 or 4 days after the faithful servant girls were in the confessional box, glowing with joy to tell me that now their master and mistresses could not speak of anything else than the admirability and honesty of the priest of Rome, they raised them 1,000 miles over the heads of their own ministers. From those pious girls, we invariably learned that to every friend they eulogized auricular confession, and even expressed regret that the reformers had swept away such a useful institution. Now, my dear young friend, you see how, by the blessing of God, the little sacrifice of a few pounds destroyed all the prejudices of those poor heretics against auricular confession and our holy church in general. At the appointed hour, I never failed from paying the requested visit, and I was invariably received like a Messiah. The only topic on which we could speak, of course, was the great good done by auricular confession. I easily showed them how it works as a check to all the evil passions of the heart, how it is admirably adapted to all the wants of the poor sinners who find a friend, a counselor, a guide, a father, a real savior in their confessor. It is very seldom that I do not succeed in bringing that family to our holy church before 1 or 2 years, and if I fail from gaining the father or mother, I am nearly sure to persuade them to send their daughters to our good nuns and their boys to our colleges, where they sooner or later become our most devoted Catholics. So you see that the few dollars I spend every year for that holy cause are the best investments ever made. I thanked him for these interesting details, but I told him, though I cannot but admire your perfect skill and shrewdness, allow me to ask if you do not fear to be guilty when you make them believe that the money has come to you through a regular confession. I have not the least fear of that, promptly answered the old priest. If you had paid attention to what I have told you, you must acknowledge that I have not said positively that the money was coming from auricular confession. If those Protestants have been deceived, it is only due to their own want of a more perfect attention to what I said. I know that there were things that I kept in my mind which would have made them understand the matter in a very different way if I had said them. But Liguori and all our theologians, among the most approved of our Holy Church, tell us that these reservations of the mind are allowed when they are for the good of souls and the glory of God. Yes, answered I. I know that such is the doctrine of Liguori, and it is approved by the popes. I must confess that this seems to me entirely opposed to what we read in the sublime gospel. The simple and sublime yea, yea, and nay, nay of our Savior seems to me in contradiction with the art of deceiving, even when not saying absolute and direct falsehoods. In an angry manner, Mr. Parent replied, Now, my dear young friend, I understand the truth of what the Reverend Messrs. Perez and Bedard told me lately about you. Though these remarkable priests are full of esteem for you, they see a dark cloud on your horizon. They say that you spend too much time in reading the Bible and not enough in studying the doctrines and holy traditions of the Church. You are too much inclined also to interpret the Word of God according to your own fallible intelligences instead of going to the Church alone for that interpretation. This is the dangerous rock on which Luther and Calvin were wrecked. Take my advice. Do not try to be wiser than the Church. Obey her voice when she speaks to you through her holy theologians. This is your only safeguard. The bishop would suspend you at once were he aware of your want of faith in the Church. These last words were said more like a sentence of condemnation than anything else. I felt that the only way of preventing him from denouncing me to the bishop as a heretic and a Protestant was to make an apology and withdraw from the dangerous ground on which I had put myself. He accepted my explanation, but I saw that he bitterly regretted having trusted me with his secret. I withdrew from his presence, much humiliated by my want of prudence and wisdom. However, though I could not approve of all the methods of the Superior of Quebec, I could not but admire then the glorious results of his efforts in converting Protestants. And I took the resolution of devoting myself more than ever to show them their errors and make them good Catholics. In this I was too successful, for during my 25 years of priesthood, I have persuaded 93 Protestants to give up their gospel, light, and truth in order to follow the dark and lying traditions of Rome. I cannot enter into details of their conversions, or rather perversions. Suffice to say that I soon found that my only chance of proselytizing work was among the ritualists, such as Episcopalian and Anglicans. I saw immediately that Calvin and Knox had dug a really impassable abyss between the Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, and the Church of Rome. If these ritualists remain Protestants and do not make the very short step back to Rome, I will be astonished. Some people are surprised that so many eminent and learned men in Great Britain and America give up their Protestantism to submit to the Church of Rome. But my wonder is that there are so few of them who fall into that bottomless abyss of idolatry and folly when they spend their whole life on the very brink of the chasm.